Earthly rewards come in all shapes and sizes, from a pat on the back to a ribbon, a plaque, or a medal. But what about heavenly rewards? Are there degrees of rewards, or will we all receive the same reward? Well, stay with us to get the answers to these questions and many more.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee, O be.
This is Steve Schwetz for the Through the Bible Radio Network, and you're listening to the Question and Answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, who for over 30 years answered the many questions of his listeners. We begin today with a question from a listener in Vista, California. She says, I'm concerned about your view of the laying on of hands. It would seem that 1 Timothy 4:14 and 2 Timothy 1:6 indicate that there's a transference of power or a gift by the laying on of hands. What is your opinion?
And I'd like to just read them. The first one in 1 Timothy 4:14 is, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that's in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, that is, the elders laid hands on them. Now, 2 Timothy 1:6 reads, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. And Paul laid hands on him. Now, may I say that the laying on of hands was an Old Testament custom. It was practiced by anyone that came to the tabernacle at first, then the temple, brought a little lamb or brought some other animal or some other sacrifice. And at the slaying of the animal, he'd put his hand upon that individual. And that was for identification, that he's now identified with that little animal, and that little animal is giving up its life for him. It's dying a plenary, substitutionary death. Not a plenary, but certainly a substitutionary death. And the Lord Jesus died a plenary, substitutionary death. Now, the thought is that when that was carried over and you find it used in the setting aside of men for certain offices, that was the laying on of hands. Now, why was the laying on of hands? And we always did this. I've done it in every church I've had, that when new officers were elected, like elders and deacons and trustees and directors, and what have you, why, that you'd have them come down front. They would then take a certain oath that they would perform the duties of the office. Then they would kneel, and everyone around, including myself, we'd put our hand on them. Now, we didn't transfer anything to the individual but the laying on of hands. It was symbolic of the fact that they are now identified with us in the ministry. And we did the same thing with missionaries. When a missionary went to the field, we put our hands on the missionary at a commissioning service, and that just simply meant that we are identified with that missionary in his work, because, first of all, we're going to support them, and we're going to pray for them. We'll be interested in them, and we're identified, and they're identified with us. That is the thing that is meant in the laying on of hands. Now, it did not have anything to do with the transfer of anything. Now, when Paul put his hands on Timothy, Paul was an apostle. And if anyone had power, he had power. But what he's saying to Timothy is, you're a partner with me in this ministry. And he mentioned the fact that he already had a gift. He told him to stir up the gift that he had. And that gift, whatever it was, I suppose the same as Paul, not the same as Paul's. Paul was an apostle. Timothy was a teacher, though, like Paul. But the gift didn't come through the hand of Paul. Now, I would be willing to admit it could come through the hand of Paul. He was an apostle. But I don't think that today anything is transferred. And I rather facetiously make the remark that the only thing you can transfer by laying on of hands are disease germs. And that's, frankly, all you actually can. It's a symbolic rite.
Now, this listener in Virginia is having a difficult time understanding who created the universe. He says, in Genesis 1:1, it refers to God the Father as the Creator, and both John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1 indicate that Jesus is the Creator. I know that Jesus is God the Son and is just as much God as the Father. But if God the Father is the Creator, how can Jesus also be the Creator?
Well, may I say to you that He is the Creator because He is God. He's God the Son, as you've indicated. Now, I'd like, though, to go back and get before you Genesis 1:1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The only part of Hebrew that I remember, and I don't remember it very well, is Bereshith bara va'et Elohim. And that is Genesis 1:1. That is part of it. That's as far as I can go. Elohim is the word for God there. It's a very interesting word. It's in the plural. And in Hebrew, you have a singular, and you also have a dual. If there are two of anything, there is a form of a noun or adjective that you can use. And also, when you go beyond two, you have plural. And plural generally has a number with it if it's above three. And so, since this doesn't have a number with it and it's plural, actually, I would assume we're talking about three. In the beginning is the Word, in the words with God, that is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Genesis 1:1 is referring to a trinity, so that all three persons of the Godhead are involved in the creation of the world, just as all three are involved in your salvation and mine. May I say that in creation you have God the Father and God the Son, and they're both the creators. But we're told that the Holy Spirit is the one that moved on the waters. And the mission, apparently, of the Holy Spirit is to regenerate. And so He regenerated the earth that had fallen and redeveloped it, reshaped it, and brought it to a place that it was actually a Garden of Eden. That's what happened there in Genesis, the first chapter. And you have His restoration of the earth, making it habitable for man. It's quite interesting that with all man has found out relating to the planets around us and the moons and all these things, the only place that so far they found that is habitable for man is this earth that you and I live on. That's interesting. That was the work of the Holy Spirit. So that all three persons of the Godhead were involved in creation. Now all three are involved in salvation. God so loved the world, God the Father, that He gave His only begotten Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in that great covenant in eternity, agreed that He would come to the earth, take upon Himself humanity, become a man, and die on the cross. And then God the Father and God the Son sent the Holy Spirit into the world that He might form the church, regenerate sinners, and baptize them into the body of believers, indwell them with the Holy Spirit, secure them, sealed until the day of redemption, anoint them for service, and give them a filling of the Spirit that they might live for God. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. so that all three persons are involved, and you're not faced here with the conflict, which you apparently have attempted to put down two verses of Scripture and say that they are in conflict. They're absolutely not in conflict when you get the total perspective of Scripture. I trust that you're able to get that, because that's very important to see today when there is so much sloppy thinking and talk about the person of the Godhead today.
We turn now to the prophecy of Daniel with this question from a listener in Burlington, Washington. He says, why was the stump sealed with iron and brass bands and not gold bands in Daniel 4:14, since Babylon was the gold kingdom?
First of all, I think I should turn to the book of Daniel and read there the passage that you refer to. And I think that we ought to put it in the context that it belongs in, and that is this tree vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, and Daniel records it. It reveals the time that this man, Nebuchadnezzar, went through a period of some form of insanity. There are those that some psychologists have listed it as a form of hysteria that he went through a period when he didn't even know who he was. A man greatly lifted up by pride. Now, the verse that has been given to me is the vision that he has. The vision, it goes like this, verse 15. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Now, this is the tree vision that Nebuchadnezzar had that actually related to himself. And Daniel, of course, interpreted it for him, that it appeared to relate to the person of Nebuchadnezzar, what was going to happen to him personally. There'd come a moment, and it did come to him, when great pride, he walked through his palace and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? The great pride of this man. And he was brought low to go out and eat like the animal, the oxen of the field, for a period of time. And then his sanity was to be restored to him. Now, the verse that you picked out is a verse that reveals that he was a great tree, likened to a great tree. God was going to cut him down, be nothing left but a stump out there in the field. But around that stump would be put these bands of iron and brass. May I say to you that, frankly, I can't understand why you feel that it should be gold bands and how that in any way would affect the interpretation of the vision or the meaning of the vision at all. Your reason for it is that Babylon represents the gold kingdom. But this doesn't refer to the kingdom. It refers to Nebuchadnezzar personally. And all that the bands represent, brass and iron both, they speak of the stability and the strength of it. In other words, though this man's going to be brought down, he eat grass like an animal. There would be no one that would take advantage of that. And, of course, there were many in the wings, in the shadows there of the palace that had been very glad to put a knife in the back of Nebuchadnezzar. But God says that he will be restored to his kingdom. And I think that's all that you can draw out of that. And very candidly, I see no reason why it would affect the meaning at all or relate to Babylon if the band would happen to be gold. Maybe they had a shortage of gold at that time, and the price of gold was up pretty high, and they just didn't have it in the vision. And I'm being facetious, of course, because Babylon had the gold market cornered. They had gotten it out of the temple in Jerusalem, and they really had the gold, and they are represented by a golden kingdom. But that has nothing in the world to do with the vision that we have here. It relates personally to Nebuchadnezzar.
A Warrendale, Pennsylvania listener has a question about Dr. McGee's comments that there are various degrees of rewards in heaven and punishment in hell. She says, would you provide scriptural references to prove that there are degrees of rewards? Since God is no respecter of persons, can any believer choose his reward?
I wouldn't think so. A reward is something that you are given, and you generally don't choose your reward. That is, can any believer choose to have the same or bigger reward than the Apostle Paul? No, but rewards are given according to service. You don't choose rewards, they're given to you. But now let me come back and give you the scripture that there will be difference. In the parable of the pounds in Luke 19, verse 11, and maybe since that is one that I think refers to believers today, it might be well to just go back there and look at that for just a moment. And let me read for you here, beginning at verse 11, and that's Luke 19. And as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He called his servants and delivered them 10 pounds, and said unto them, occupy till I come. And so we find that when he returned, that he gave different rewards, you remember. And he came to the first saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And so he said, well done, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Now the second one came, said he gained 5 pounds. He told him, be thou also over 5 cities. And then the other fellow, he'd buried his, and he didn't get a reward at all. Now, I think you have a picture there of that. And if that would not be enough for you, then if you go to Matthew 25:14, you'd see the parable of the talents. And the same principle is there, although I do not think it refers to the church there. I do believe that the principle is there, and the principle, of course, the same is in Luke 19:11, and that does refer to believers. So we do have in Scripture that there are degrees of rewards, and you don't choose a reward. You can choose down here to be faithful to him, and you can choose down here to serve him, but you can't choose your reward. He'll be the one to give that. And then there is another part of the question, by the way, that relates to this. Will there be any room for improvement after we go into eternity? Well, I do not know exactly what you have in mind. I think we're going to grow in heaven. I think that there's nothing static in heaven, that there's going to be continual growth and development. That's going to be the wonder of it all. It says, and of the increase of his kingdom, there shall be no end. It's just going to get better every day. And it's going to grow. We're going to grow in heaven. We're going to develop.
This next letter comes from Long Beach, where a listener writes, 1 Corinthians 15:42 through 44 seem to indicate that one who has been resurrected from the dead must have a spiritual body, which is incorruptible and filled with glory and power. Thus only Jesus Christ would have been resurrected, and the accounts of Jesus raising Lazarus and Jairus' daughter were only resuscitations. Am I right in my understanding?
And the answer, of course, to that is yes. They were just merely restored to life. That is the answer that I generally give. Actually, we can truly say that today there is only one person who has come back from the dead in a glorified body. All others were not resurrections in the sense in which the Scripture uses it, but rather restorations to life. And the Scripture makes it very clear that only the Lord Jesus Christ dwells today in a glorified body, an incorruptible body. For Paul wrote to a young preacher, and he says in 1 Corinthians 6:16, "Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." So that we can see, dear friends, that the raising of this widow's son of Nain, the raising of Lazarus, was merely a restoration to life. There is a tradition that says that this man Lazarus asked the Lord Jesus if he would have to die again. The reaction of Lazarus to that was that he never smiled from that day on, because he knew what death was as he had experienced it, and he knew what it meant to go through it again. It's true that the death has had the sting taken out of it. The grave has lost its victory, but that doesn't mean that death is a pleasant experience to go through. And it doesn't mean that these that were raised from the dead were really resurrections as our Lord was. I hope I have answered that question.
We move on now to a more academic question, which comes from a listener in Littleton, Colorado. She says, of the two major texts, Alexandrian and Byzantine, which one is better, or which one is more accurate?
Well, let me say this, that I do not consider that I'm an authority on the manuscripts, on what is known as New Testament and Old Testament criticism. I'm not in a position to pass judgment on all the manuscripts. I can only say to you what I have read, what I've heard. I did teach Greek, first year Greek, under a professor when I was still a student in a Southern Presbyterian seminary, and the man I was in under was a PhD, and he specialized in the reading of manuscripts. When I'd go to see him, why, he would generally be reading manuscripts, that is, the portions that had been found. And may I say, they've got carloads today of segments and portions of Scripture that have been found, especially in Oxyrhynchus in Egypt and other places also. And he would talk to me about the different manuscripts, but I've never went into that myself and never felt that I could become an authority. Now, the Alexandrian and Byzantine, the Alexandrian, of course, is the manuscript that has come out of North Africa. And the early church was very strong in North Africa. In fact, the matter is, several of the church fathers came out of there, including Augustine and Tertullian and Origen. These great men in the church were men that came out of North Africa. And there are many others of them. And it was the center, especially of scholarship. And the Byzantine, of course, is a later manuscript, and it comes out of the Greek world. And there are those that would choose it. If you would be willing just to take a sort of a ballpark estimate from a person that actually is in no position to pass judgment, I would choose the Alexandrian as being the one that would be more reliable. But again, may I say to you, I am in no position to make any type of an authoritative estimate of manuscripts. I, very frankly, did not get into that area very far. I found that very musty and dusty, and I was seeking an active ministry, and I didn't think it went in that direction.
Although Dr. McGee found the extensive study of Greek manuscripts musty and dusty, he found the Word of God to be living and active. In fact, during his years as a pastor, he would spend 5 hours a day, 5 days a week, studying God's Word. Those long early morning hours culminated into his 5-year study through every book of the Bible. Now, you might not have the time, energy, and passion to spend 5 hours every day studying, but you can benefit from Dr. McGee's insights when you join us during the Through the Bible radio program, heard Monday through Friday on this station. To assist you in your study with Dr. McGee, we have notes and outlines, as well as a handy bookmark and the scripture references for each day's study. Reading the passages before and after listening to Dr. McGee will allow you to understand and retain more of God's Word yourself. You can view the broadcast schedule and download the notes and outlines online at ttb.org. Or to be added to our mailing list to receive them by mail, you can call 1-800-65-BIBLE and leave a voicemail message with your name, address, and the call letters of this station. Or you may write to Questions and Answers for those in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. In Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C, 6B1. For those with Internet access, visit us online at www.ttb.org. And while you're there, be sure to bookmark it on your browser so you can return regularly for any updates or changes, or to listen to our archived radio programs. Now, until the same time next week, we pray that the God of all truth will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
Jesus made it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of Through the Bible Radio Network.